The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1. We are still in verse 16. Revelation 1:16. Following our usual procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself for the study of the Word of God. Inasmuch as this is the most important thing we do in life, we approach it with great respect, good manners, thoughtfulness of others, no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be distracting, and of course with objectivity toward the content. This requires the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You have a few moments of privacy in order to rebound if necessary, and of course to shift gears into strict academic discipline. In preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In Revelation 1:10, the corrected translation beginning there is as follows. I was in the Spirit. The issue in the writing of the canon, of course, is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. On the day belonging to the Lord, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. The sound of the trumpet is almost like a newscast to us. It's to alert to some special historical event, which said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the times of the Gentiles, the function of the client nation to God depends upon the assembly of believers in the local church. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation. And the seven golden lampstands, as we have previously studied, refer to the seven local churches that carried the Roman Empire as a client nation for almost 100 years. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one resembling the Son of Man, being attired in a robe reaching down to his feet, and having belted on a golden sash across his chest, the dress uniform of the high priest. Moreover, his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet were like bronze, which is being refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. We spent a great deal of time explaining these, so we won't review it tonight. We've gone this far in verse 16. And having in his right hand seven stars, Bible-teaching pastors, and a sharp double-edged broadsword came out of his mouth, divine discipline through the use of crime, violence, terrorism, revolution, dictatorship, guerrilla, conventional, and nuclear warfare. Next is the hope of the individual for salvation and the hope of the world for historical deliverance. Both are combined in the next few phrases in the Greek. We begin once more with the use of the conjunction chi, which looks like this in the Greek, K-A-I, and this time translated an, and with it the nominative singular subject, opsis, which looks like this. That would be O-P-S-I-S, opsis. And opsis means face, outward appearance. We'll translate it, and his outward appearance or overt appearance. The word his is from the possessive genitive of the intensive pronoun autos. That would be A-U-T-O-S The intensive pronoun in the Koine Greek is used for the personal pronoun, his overt appearance. The analogy is found in two words, the word hos and helios. Hos, that's H-O-S, meaning like, and helios, which would be H-E-L-I-O-S, like the sun. And his overt appearance was like the sun. The verb goes with opsis, not helios, and it is the external appearance of our resurrected Christ in his glorified body. So we'll translate it, and like the sun, his overt appearance, the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the appearance of our Lord's resurrection body is analogous to the sun. The glory of our Lord's resurrection appearance is analogous to the brightness of sunshine, but it is the Lord shining in the power of the prototype divine dynasphere, which John actually saw. The glory of our Lord's humanity resides in his impeccability, his perfect integrity related to his residence and function in the prototype divine dynasphere. And this is a resurrection appearance of our Lord to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. Actually, it is the 17th resurrection appearance of our Lord, the 17th and last one. And, of course, the problem with the way the Greek order is the fact that you sometimes have to look toward the back of the sentence in order to find the subject. And when you have to select a subject and there is some doubt, you pick the noun in the nominative case, which has the definite article, and therefore the translation, and like the sun, his overt appearance. You will note the change in the word order. And we will also, to indicate that this is going to relate to the divine dynasphere, we have a verb and a few prepositional phrase. Before we get to them, we probably should note just briefly we've studied before the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in some detail, but the resurrection appearances are very important. The angel who came to roll away the stone in Matthew 28 verses 2 through 4 rolled away the stone of an empty tomb. The tomb had been empty for some time. The stone was not rolled away to let our Lord out because our Lord could walk through solid material in his resurrection body. The stone was rolled away to let the world in, to let the people inside, not to let Christ out. Christ was no longer in the tomb when the angel rolled away the stone. It was empty. He had already been resurrected, and after the stone was rolled away, people came to verify the fact of his resurrection. The empty tomb was the first verification. The second verification, of course, were the resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and others who first came to the empty tomb. Matthew 28:1, Matthew 28:5 through 7, Mark 16:1 through 11, Mark 16:8, Luke 24:8 through 10, John chapter 20 verse 2 all verify this fact. Mary Magdalene then returned with Peter and John, James 20 verses 2 through 10. And at that point, we have the first of the 17 appearances, resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first appearance of the resurrected Christ was to Mary Magdalene, Mark 16, 9 through 11, John chapter 20, verses 11 through 17. Mary Magdalene had a very special place in our Lord's life and ministry, and it was interesting that the first person to whom he appeared was not any of the apostles, but a very special woman. A woman who had once, before her conversion, been a very high-class call girl and was now one of the great women of the faith. And he first appeared to her. The second appearance was to the other women. Matthew 28, 9 and 10, is followed by the report of the guards watching the tomb. In Matthew 28, 11 through 15, the guards reported into headquarters and said the tomb was empty. The stone had been rolled away. It had been sealed by the Roman Empire. No one would dare to do it. Of course, angelic creatures could care less. The third appearance was to Peter. He was the first male to whom our Lord appeared. He appeared on Sunday afternoon, according to Luke 24:34 and 1 Corinthians 15:5. The fourth appearance was to the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus in Matthew 16:12-13 and Luke 24:13-35. You see, this becomes very important. It takes a little time to work it out because the synoptic gospels follow one system. The fourth gospel follows another. And these things are interlaced throughout the different gospels. And you have to bring them all together. You have to compare them. And into what I am doing in just a few moments actually takes about 5 or 6 hours if you're sharp. If you're dumb, you never do it. So the fourth appearance, the resurrection appearance, was to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then the fifth appearance was to the 10 disciples. This is, of course, meant first that Thomas was not there. And, of course, Judas Iscariot was long gone. So we have the 10 disciples. And this is in Mark 16:14, Luke 24:36-43, John 20:19-23. Then the sixth appearance was to the 11 disciples. This time Thomas made it. Thomas was late, and he didn't believe it anyway. And, you know, that's often the way people are. Have you ever noticed how many people who are never punctual never believe anything anyway? I think the two go together. I heard a description of Marilyn Monroe by Billy Wilder, the famous director who directed her in The Seven-Year Itch and a few other movies. And he always complained about how they always threw in an extra $200,000 into the budget. And all of this took up the slack for Marilyn Monroe being late. And Billy Wilder always thought that apparently that they had sent her to some place in Switzerland. She was on a different time. And she cost actually millions of dollars to those who were producing movies by never being on time. Well, people who are never on time never get anything straight anyway. They never believe anything. And Thomas was late. Thomas was always late. Late people are often curious. They want to know what's going on. And they spend about 10 minutes distracting everyone else while they try to find out. And, of course, when he finally did show up, he was really shocked. He said, "My Lord and my God," fell down on his hands. But he wouldn't. He had to see the nail prints. He had to see the whole bit, which also tells us something else. Our Lord, his resurrection body, looked so much better than he did in his body of the flesh that it was almost impossible for Thomas even to recognize him. But late people never recognize anything anyway, including time. You can tell, of course, on which side of the fence I am. I like to be early. I've always been meticulous about it. I haven't always succeeded. And probably some of my worst moments were being 5 minutes late. Well, the seventh appearance was to the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. The seven of them went fishing, and he appeared to them in John 21:1-23, which fulfills the prophecy of our Lord in Matthew 26:32, and explains our Lord's message to the disciples before his crucifixion. And these might be classified, therefore, the first seven as personal resurrection appearances to friends and associates. You see, these appearances were all made first to Mary Magdalene, then to the other women, and then to Peter, and then to the two disciples, then to the 10, then to the 11, then to seven going fishing. These were all personal appearances. The eighth appearance was historical, and of course it was documentation for the benefit of 500 believers. By the way, in the appearances to the 10, to the 11, and to the seven, John was at all three of those, John, who is now writing from the island of Patmos. The eighth appearance was for the benefit of documenting it to a large number of people. 500 people were gathered together, and this appearance is described in 1 Corinthians 15:6. The ninth appearance was for the benefit of positive believers in our Lord's family. It was an appearance to James, the Lord's half-brother, not a believer before the resurrection, according to John 7:3, But immediately after the resurrection, James became a believer, Acts 1:14, Galatians 1:19, and it was because of the ninth appearance to James, as per 1 Corinthians 15:7, that he actually believed. By the way, Mary was not a virgin after the virgin birth. She had at least two daughters or more, and four sons by Joseph. The perpetual virginity then sort of falls flat and is a myth, a religious myth with no foundation. James, our Lord's half-brother, also wrote the book of James, but that's another story. The tenth appearance was again to the 11 disciples on the mountain, on a mountain in Galilee. John was again present for that one. Matthew 28:16 through 20. Mark 16:15 through 18. This fulfills the prophecy of our Lord in Matthew 26:32. The 11th appearance had great historical and doctrinal significance, for it was the resurrection appearance at the ascension. That was a very great historical moment. See, all of these appearances up to 11 and through 11 were before our Lord ascended into heaven. And this one is described in Luke 24:44 through 53 and Acts 1:3 through 9. The rest of the resurrection appearances were what we call post-ascension, where our Lord would leave the right hand of the Father and make an appearance under special conditions. All of these appearances ceased after the completion of the book of Revelation. No more were there any appearances of the resurrected Christ. But until the canon was completed with the writing of the book of Revelation, there were a few spot check appearances. The 12th appearance, for example, was to the first and most famous of the martyrs, Stephen, in Acts 7:55 and 56. The 12th appearance, of course, and then immediately after that was number 13. It had great significance, and as always, 13's always been a good number. There's nothing unlucky about it. It was the appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus, the basis for his conversion. Acts 9:3 through 6, Acts 22:6 through 11, Acts 26:13 through 18. This is why Paul, who was the greatest genius who ever lived, outside of our Lord, of course, it was Paul who said, "I am the least of the apostles." He was the smartest by far, being one of the smartest people who has ever lived. But he appeared last to Paul. See, Paul was the replacement for Judas Iscariot. And it was the 13th appearance to Paul on the Damascus Road. Appearance number 14 was to Paul in Arabia. Paul had gotten tired of studying without teaching. He wanted to go out and teach. He was loaded. He had been studying vigorously for several years, and he got tired, apparently, of looking at sand dunes. At that time, there were no oil wells in Arabia. And so, of course, the Lord appeared to him in resurrection form and to encourage him. And this was recorded in Acts 20:34, Acts 26:17, and Galatians 1:12 and 17. Appearance number 15 was to Paul in the temple, another discouraging moment in the life of Paul because of his persecution by religion. Acts 9:26 through 30, Acts 22:17 through 21, and Paul mentions it in Galatians 1:18. Number 16 was to Paul in prison, another discouraging time, Acts 23:11. But the final one, the one of great significance and the one pertinent to us, is the one we are studying. It is the appearance to John on the island of Patmos, the last resurrection appearance, because after the completion of the book of Revelation, our Lord no longer appeared to anyone. After the canon was completed with the writing of the book of Revelation, there was no more communication of doctrine through dreams, visions, prophecies, or any personal appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this 17th resurrection appearance begins right here in Revelation 1:12 through 20, the one we are studying at this moment. And you will note in verse 16, we already have noted the corrected translation, but going back now to verse 16, "And having in his right hand seven stars," Bible teaching pastors, "and a sharp, double-edged broadsword came out of his mouth," divine discipline. "And like the sun, his overt appearance. This is appearance number 17, the last resurrection appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. The canon of Scripture being closed, we now see Him through the Word. Next comes the present active indicative of the verb phaino, which looks like this. That's P-H-A-I-N-O. And of course, it means to shine. For those who have not studied with me in the past the doctrine of resurrection, we developed it in great detail in the second chapter of Philippians. We developed it in relationship to the ascension in Hebrews chapter 12. And we have studied before the significance of the resurrection and ascension as it relates to His royal patent. This, of course, will be a subject we will study periodically throughout the book of Revelation. And like the sun, His overt appearance shines. The static present tense is for a condition which will always and eternally exist in the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The active voice, the resurrected and glorified Christ, produces the action of the verb, not the sun. See, please note the translation, like the sun, His overt appearance shines. It isn't the sun shining, it is the shining of our Lord's resurrection body. And the indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of doctrine regarding the 17th resurrection appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next, we have the prepositional phrase, which brings into focus the prototype divine dynasphere. The preposition en plus the locative of dunamis. En plus dunamis, that is en plus D-U-N-A-M-I-S, and the inevitable genitive of autos, used as the personal pronoun. And it's correctly translated, in His power. Dunamis refers here to the prototype divine dynasphere. And we have studied in John 15, as well as in 1 John 2, our Lord's function inside of the prototype divine dynasphere. We will study this again, but at the moment we will just simply make reference to it. Now we have a corrected translation for verse 16. And having in His right hand seven stars, and a sharp double-edged broadsword came out of His mouth, and like the sun, His overt appearance, the resurrection body, shines in His power in the prototype divine dynasphere. A reminder to us of God's plan for the believer in the church age. The Christian way of life is inevitably linked to residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. Now, in this resurrection appearance of Christ, number 17, it continues throughout the book of Revelation. And from time to time, we will see references to the Lord's resurrection appearance, because part of Revelation, as we have already noted, is a deposition from our Lord. A deposition is written testimony. And we will note those passages as they come up in our study, where the Lord gives a deposition as a part of resurrection appearance number 17. This, therefore, has all of the ingredients of being related to both historical and personal blessing, since the book of Revelation provides for us great personal blessing as well as understanding of historical trends. The prototype divine dynasphere was given to our Lord Jesus Christ as a present at the virgin birth, the first Christmas present. And our Lord then gave the divine dynasphere to each believer at the point of His spiritual birth. At the moment that we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we received a copy of our Lord's prototype divine dynasphere. We received the one to be used in the church age. And there is available for each one of us the divine dynasphere in this dispensation. Without it, we cannot execute the plan of God. We cannot fulfill the purpose for which we are sustained by logistical grace. We cannot glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And above all, no matter what comes our way, which is associated with happiness, we will never have one bit of happiness outside of the divine dynasphere. The power of the divine dynasphere is God the Holy Spirit, as we will note in the next chapter. The momentum of the Christian life comes from perception of doctrine at gate four. Bible teaching pastors, or the seven stars, provide the doctrinal teaching for perception at gate four. The believer provides the positive volition toward doctrine as a daily decision related to giving top priority to the Word of God. Rejection of doctrinal teaching destroys the options in life for the believer, while positive volition toward doctrine inside the divine dynasphere opens the doors for more and greater options, resulting not only in glorification of the Lord, but great happiness, great blessing, and great dynamics in this life. Also, the only thing that can turn around historical downtrends in client nation, USA. After exercising his option for salvation, which is faith in Christ, the believer must perpetuate his options in the plan of God inside the divine dynasphere. And again, note and remember, the downtrends of history result from the believer living in the cosmic system. The uptrends of history result from the believer living in the divine dynasphere. And every day we have to face the decisions and issues related to the divine dynasphere. So in this 17th appearance, our Lord brought along his prototype divine dynasphere to remind us of its importance, both to us as individual believers and to the nation in which we reside, for its historical blessing and prosperity. Again, the corrected translation, and having in his right hand seven stars, Bible teaching pastors, and a sharp double-edged broadsword came out of his mouth. And again, this is divine discipline, which the Lord administers through the function of crime, violence, terrorism, revolution, dictatorship, guerrilla, and conventional, and even nuclear warfare. And like the sun, his overt appearance, 17th appearance in resurrection body, shines in his power. And of course, the power here refers once again to our Lord's prototype divine dynasphere. Now, this adds up to a principle, and John wouldn't want us to miss this because it is the basic concept of Christianity. We have already noted that in Christianity, you cannot fulfill the plan of God and execute the Christian way of life unless you live in the divine dynasphere. It has eight gates. And the invisible part of the Christian way of life is the function of our priesthood inside the divine dynasphere. Every believer is a priest. Every believer represents himself before God. That is the invisible function of the Christian way of life. That is perception of doctrine at gate four. There is also the visible part of the Christian way of life, which is the function of our royal ambassadorship, and that is, of course, directed toward man and toward the world in general, even as our priesthood is directed toward God. So at gate four, this would be the application of doctrine to experience. And this, of course, is all related to the divine dynasphere, and therefore the importance of bringing along in this resurrection appearance the divine dynasphere. And like the sun, his overt appearance shines in his power, and the power is the divine dynasphere. So the believer has responsibility to God. He has responsibility to his client nation. He has responsibility to history. The Lord sustains us for a purpose. The believer's responsibility to God is based on his residence and function inside the divine dynasphere, where there are both visible and invisible functions of the Christian way of life. The invisible function, as we have noted time and time again, in the divine dynasphere is always related to your royal priesthood. You must live your own life before the Lord. No one else can do it for you. You therefore have to make your own decisions. Right decisions will be the fulfillment of your priesthood. Wrong decisions will run counter to your royal priesthood. The success or failure of the client nation depends on how you make those decisions with regard to the divine dynasphere, and the formation of the pivot on which the client nation is blessed depends on momentum And momentum can only exist inside the divine dynasphere, gate four. It is an awesome thought, then, that historical trends hang on the fine thread of the believer's volition and the exercise of his options with regard to the divine dynasphere versus the cosmic system. Now, in verse 17, we have a reaction to all of this. John has very carefully noted and has recorded what he saw at this 17th appearance of our resurrected Lord. And after recording it, it was too much for him. What he has recorded was so fantastic to him, and the emotion was so great that he fainted. Now, he didn't faint from shock, because remember, John has already seen our resurrected Lord on four occasions. So it wasn't the shock of seeing the resurrected Christ. Instead, it was the emotional impact of seeing all of these things and putting them together. It was a legitimate emotional response to what he knew. It was relating what he knew with his emotions, and it was too much for him. Now, most people who get very emotional, they never get to the point where it's too much for them, because they can't think. It's all emotion and no thought. And emotion without thought has nothing whatever to do with worship or love of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is merely self-gratification and arrogance. Emotion without thought is brainless arrogance. Emotion without thought. For example, you see drug addiction. When people get on drugs and get various highs, it's all emotion. It has no thought connected with it at all. It is actually degeneracy. There's no thought. It's strictly how they feel. And they have their highs and they have their lows. And the highs, of course, cater to the emotion, and the lows are a reaction to it. So we have John, a congregation of one, fainting. Verse 17 in the King James sounds like this: "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Again, we have the connective chi. And this time we have a temporal adverb to show that John absorbed all of these things in his soul before he fainted. The temporal adverb hoti, of course, introduces a temporal clause and is translated by the English word when, hoti. And, of course, with it we have the aorist active indicative of the verb horao, which looks like this. That's H-O-R-A-O. And horao means when I had seen. This was all taken in first. The aorist tense is a constantive aorist, contemplating the action of the verb in its entirety. The active voice, the Apostle John, produces the action. He is alone on the island of Patmos. There is no one else there on that rock island in the Aegean Sea, and he produces the action. The indicative mood is declarative for the historical reality of the 17th resurrection appearance of our Lord, which becomes the basis of writing a textbook of world history from that time to the end of time. And with this we have the accusative singular, direct object from the inevitable autos, the intensive pronoun used as the personal pronoun. Him is the corrected translation. There is no third person personal pronoun in the Koine Greek. And when I saw him, the resurrected Christ, his 17th and last appearance of the church age until the rapture occurs, and then, of course, his resurrection appearance will be in the air, not on planet Earth. Our Lord will not ever again step on planet Earth after the writing of Revelation. That 17th appearance was the last time the resurrection body of our Lord was on the earth. Now, in the rapture of the church, we meet him in the air. And the 18th resurrection appearance of our Lord is the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I saw him, And then the aorist active indicative of pipto. That's P-I-P-T-O. Pipto means to fall. I fell. Also a constative aorist for a momentary action of fainting. The Apostle John produces the action, the declarative, indicative mood for the reality of his reaction after he received the information. And he fell at his feet, pros plus the accusative plural from the noun pous. Pros plus pous. Pros means at, in this case, pous, P-O-U-S, at his feet. And I fell at his feet. And then he adds hos plus the nominative singular nekros as dead. It's an idiom for fainting. I fell at his feet as though dead, meaning I fainted. And that's the way we're going to translate it. The literal translation is filling in all the words. I fell at his feet as though dead. But it's an idiom in the Greek, in the Koine Greek, and it simply means I fainted. And so that's exactly the way we will translate the word. And when I saw him, the resurrected Christ, I fainted. John was a mature believer, but even the greatest of believers, living at gate 8 of the divine dynasphere, simply have to have a special fuse, the understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ, the appreciation of him, perception as to who and what he is. Starting ever from the virgin birth and the hypostatic union, it's really too much. It's overwhelming. And so fainting is just simply an emotional fuse. It's overpowering. Now, obviously, you're not going to find a whole lot of believers today fainting because of the study of Christology. It's not that meaningful to them. But to mature believers who have the capacity to love our Lord, it really is a perfectly normal reaction. It just was overwhelming. It was actually more than he could stand, and even though he had a marvelous nervous system, this immediate short circuit simply protected it. It was overwhelming, and he fainted dead away. Bible doctrine, of course, resident in the right lobe, gives the believer the capacity to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, the spiritual maturity provides the capacity for occupation with the person of Christ. The maximum love of our Lord. But this is because our Lord is in heaven and not visible in his resurrection glory. And it was so fantastic that he was totally awed, and it was more than he could stand. Now, John is an old man at the time that has nothing to do with it. He's going to live a lot longer. John probably lived to be 120 years old. He was vigorous. He was strong. He was in excellent health. And therefore he didn't faint because of any physiological problem. This simply was his total preoccupation with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His total love of the Lord just overwhelmed him at this moment. And it takes either the interim body, which we have after death, or the resurrection body for the believer to be able to appreciate the glory of our Lord without fainting dead away. Face to face with the glorified Christ after physical death is only possible because we occupy an interim body in which there is no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. And so in the interim body, we can enjoy being face to face with the Lord without this particular reaction. We no longer need protection for our nervous system. And at the rapture of the church, those who are alive are going to be changed immediately into their resurrection bodies, and those who are the dead in Christ will receive theirs also, and there will be no need for this type of reaction. John was in his human body. So John's reaction to the appearance of our resurrected Lord was quite natural, the normal response of being overwhelmed by our Lord's magnificent resurrection glory. You will note, however, that God the Holy Spirit kept John in a state of rational concentration until the observation of the glorified Christ was completed, and then it was so overwhelming that he fainted. But it's the type of faint where you are aware of what's going on. He wasn't unconscious. It's like, and by the way, it says he fell at his feet, and that reminded me immediately because in fighting, occasionally I'd knock someone out. And when I did a real good job, they never fell backwards. That only happens when they're caught off balance. That's why when people are knocked out, they often fell backward. But the true position of the body of someone who is knocked out, you come in and you hook them high or something, and they fall, and you have to step back so they don't fall on you. They fall forward. Their knees buckle. And if they are on balance when you knock them out, I've had this experience of knocking out someone, and they just collapse right in front of you. And you just simply move back, and then you drop your hands and go to the neutral corner. But and all the time I've talked to these people afterward, they're aware of what's going on, so they're not unconscious. Occasionally, I had one man on the boxing team, Leon Gray. He had the most powerful punch I've ever seen, and he knocked an opponent out, a heavyweight opponent out. The guy was out for about 35 minutes, and he was unconscious. And it was probably about 3 days before he knew what time it was. But ordinarily, you just catch them on that button there, it hits a nerve center, and they just collapse right in front of you. They go backwards at time. Mostly when people go backwards, they're not knocked out, unless you get them just right. They will sometimes stay down for a count and then come up again. But you haven't knocked them out. They're just off balance. And any thrust will put them to the floor that's sharp. Well, this John, all this time, John could hear what was going on. And now he describes what he heard. And he describes what he heard after the expletive use of the conjunction chi. See, this chi is different. This time it isn't and, K-A-I. This is an expletive chi. It's an expletive use of the conjunction. And we're going to translate either and so or then, whichever you prefer. I like then. I think it's a little better with modern English. Then. Now he knows exactly what happens from this expletive chi. Obviously, our Lord could not communicate to John if he was unconscious from being overcome by what he had seen. So he was semi-conscious, and he knew what happened. Believers, and the principle, it's a good principle, by the way, believers must be in a rational state of concentration under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere in order to learn doctrine and to appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, our Lord will bring John around with some encouragement. And rational concentration will be totally reestablished. Has to be, or there'd be no book of Revelation. You cannot be emotionally ecstatic or in a state of emotional fainting at the same time learn Bible doctrine. The human mind must be cleared of all distractions for perception of doctrine. And you see, verse 17 is just the beginning. We're not even out of the first chapter. And John's going to go 22 rounds, 22 chapters. So obviously, he has to be clear-minded, and this is the transition into that concentrated state for the book of Revelation. Next we have the aorist active indicative of the verb tithemi. That's T-I-T-H-E-M-I. By the way, I think there's a very definite relationship between great athletic ability and talent. Where the difference is often you take two athletes that have the same amount of talent. The one who is emotional will show spurts of playing even above his talent. But the one who is rational will be the most consistent throughout a season. And an illustration of that, of course, is the Dallas Cowboys. They're trained not to be emotional, but to be consistent. And this year, the Dallas Cowboys didn't have a good team, not nearly as good as most of the other teams in the league. But they went all the way to the semifinals on consistency. And if there's anything that's important in your spiritual life, it's not to be a flash in the pan, holy roller type, but to be consistent daily in the rational, lucid perception of Bible doctrine. It's the one who is consistent and rational that always surpasses the emotional and talented one. And that's life. The only thing it takes is time. The constancy verus then refers to a momentary action which was part of the necessary assurance to bring John back into a state of concentration. The active voice, the glorified Christ, produces the action of the verb, and the declarative indicative mood represents the verbal idea from the viewpoint of reality. The Lord is going to bring John back into intense concentration. The accusative feminine singular direct object from the adjective dexios refers to the right hand, though dexios itself only means right. This is D-E-X-Z-I-O-S. Dexios. And it's translated his right hand, autos again. And then we have the preposition epi plus the accusative from the personal pronoun ego. Epi, that's E-P-I, plus ego. That's the personal pronoun, first person, E-G-O. And it's translated, on me. So that we have something like this. When I saw him, the resurrected Christ, I fainted. Then he placed his right hand on me. That's assurance, lifting him up as it were. He placed his right hand on me, and now comes the great issue. He speaks, the present active indicative of Lego. He's now going to start the formal communication of world history, L-E-G-O. And he's going to start it in the next few verses with some interpretation. What is about to take place in chapters 2 and 3 demands some preliminary interpretation. What do these things mean? What are the analogies? What's the concept? But first of all, John must be brought to a state of very, very clear thinking. And at this moment, he is so overawed. There's a great relationship, by the way, between awe and certain categories of fear. In effect, awe is fear. Awe, fear, and respect are all the same word in the Greek language, phobeo. That's P-H-O-B-E-O. And this tremendous awe has moved in so that he can't learn doctrine at the moment. He is so overwhelmed by seeing our Lord in his 17th appearance that he simply, his awe has become a distraction to learning. Now, our Lord's going to communicate under the present active participle of Lego. Great portions of revelation will be deposition. And Lego indicates that. This is communicate. The word means to say, to speak, to communicate. And we'll just simply translate it. When I saw him, I fainted. Then he placed his right hand on me, saying. And we have me phobu, phobao in the present middle imperative, plus the negative adverb me. Negative adverb looks like this, me. And we will translate that, stop being afraid. You can translate fear not if you want to. It actually is linear action start, stop being afraid. The progressive present tense plus the negative prohibits the continuation of action in progress. He is so overawed he can't learn. See, we wouldn't have the book of Revelation. We wouldn't have a textbook of history from John if he had not shaken off this overwhelming awe. And in effect, he's saying, stop being awed. You can't sit there with your mouth open and take in what I'm going to teach you. You have to concentrate on content. In other words, he's saying, all right, you're going to have to go from who and what I am, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, to what I'm going to say. For in the church age, what our Lord says is more important. Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. We must have His thinking in our thoughts. We must have Bible doctrine resident in our souls. And this is what He's telling John. The progressive present plus the negative may prohibits the continuation of action in progress. The direct middle voice emphasizes the agent as participating in the outcome. Freedom from fear, awe, respect, overwhelming respect, which is necessary for the objective perception of doctrine. The resurrection appearances of our Lord have now reached the peak, number 17. And this resurrection appearance of our Lord was the most awesome, the most inspiring. It inspired awe, respect, fear, fainting on the part of the apostle. And this is the same John who leaned on our Lord's chest at the Last Supper. But you notice now at the Last Supper, there was intimacy. Now there is love in the terms of tremendous awe and respect. The imperative mood plus the negative may is the imperative of prohibition, which forbids the continuation of an action which is going to hinder the perception and therefore the writing of the book of Revelation. We have studied the concept of fear before in Deuteronomy 31:6, Deuteronomy 31:8, Joshua 8:1, Isaiah 41:10, Isaiah 44:8, but all of these have to do with fear in the sense of being frightened and therefore unable to apply. You see, there are two concepts to gate four. Gate four of the divine dynasphere has concept perception. Then it has concept application. In all of our studies of fear before, including the faith rest drill, the syndrome, we're talking about application. If you have fear in your soul, you may have a lot of doctrine, but you can't apply it. You can't use it under the three stages of the faith rest drill. But here, we're talking about fear in terms of perception. And in this case, in the case of John, the fainting has to do with his awe, his respect, his total love. Now, the point is, the awe, respect, and love for our Lord must not hinder John being clear-headed to get the message. So we have a slightly different situation. All of the fear knots we have previously studied are related to the application of doctrine. You see, the second stage of the faith rest drill is the use of doctrinal rationales. So you already have the doctrine. And you must use it under stage two of the faith rest drill. And therefore, you can't do it with fear. Fear is the inability to think under pressure. But we're not really talking about fear here. We're talking about awe. And we're talking about a principle which is very important to all of us. You cannot learn if during the communication of the subject you are preoccupied with the person who is teaching. You must be concentrating on what, on the content, on what is being taught. So, this verse is going to terminate then with the concept of motivating virtue and its relationship to perception. For our Lord is going to say, fear not, not in the sense of being frightened, but in the sense of awe. And then, of course, He is going to make a statement. He is the first and He is the last. And we will study His statement being the first and the last and what it means in relationship to this passage, we will study that, of course, on Sunday morning. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of fellowship in the Word, the opportunity to see these things which are so important to all of us. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion that we have studied and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.